Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is part two. Last week we began talking about the necessity of the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. In the epistles, of course, the resurrection bleeds through all of the New Testament, of course, but Paul here takes us from the resurrection of Jesus to our resurrection, our bodily resurrection. And so we covered the first 11 verses of this chapter last week. And so we dealt with, number one, the prominence of the resurrection. We defined the gospel. And even the very resurrection itself hinges upon it is written. And Jesus validated his bodily resurrection not only by eyewitness accounts, but by the scripture in the Old Testament that anticipated that great day of his resurrection. And secondly, we spoke about the proofs of the resurrection in verses 5 through 11. And we spoke about the importance of that, why we believe in the resurrection through the eyewitness accounts, and we spoke about the uniqueness of even the martyrdom of the apostles and how that validates a true bodily resurrection of Jesus. And just quickly, the four things that verses 1 through 10 highlight here in the green is the death, burial, resurrection, and the eyewitnesses. And because of that, verse 11, those at Corinth believed. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and in the resurrection. Now, tonight we're on number three. This is new territory. And now we'll begin with verse 12 as we look at here the protest of the resurrection. And here Paul is writing to Corinth and he is correcting some things. And so let's look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, there had been some talk at Corinth about the resurrection, and there were some who were questioning that. So Paul goes into his argument in this protest, and he begins to tell them the sad case if there is no resurrection. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So two things in verse 13. He speaks of the general resurrection of man. He says if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the conclusion that we come to, then Christ has not risen from the dead. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. That's the second time he said that. 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that's Pauline language for those who have died, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of men the most pitiable, or the King James uses the word most miserable. Now, the charge here is apparently some was questioning whether there would be a resurrection or not. In another epistle, Paul names some guys who have taught that the resurrection was past. So in the first century, as you can imagine, there was opposition to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is fundamental to the faith. We know this. This is Christianity 101. If we doubt the resurrection, we can't even experience salvation. This is at the heart of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the fundamental tenets of the faith. If we question this, then salvation is no longer ours. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he gives the charge. Some of them were doubting that there's a resurrection. His conclusion, second time I've mentioned it, the conclusion is verse 13. If there's no such thing as a resurrection, that means that Jesus has not risen from the dead. And then in verses 14 through 19, he gives the effects of no resurrection. Now, here it is. I've already read the text, but I'll just bullet point it here. It says, the effects, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is vain. It's empty. We're preaching for nothing if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. Your faith is empty. There's nothing to put and attach your faith to. Thirdly, the apostles are false witnesses, because that's what they continually preach, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You are still in your sins if there is no resurrection of the dead. You are hopeless. And he ends with, this life is it. If there's no resurrection, that means there's no hope for the life to come. Because the life to come, the age to come, hinges upon the bodily resurrection, not only of Jesus, but our resurrection. So Paul is here, and he goes back and forth declaring the resurrection of Jesus, but at the same time, if Jesus has not risen, guess what? We will not rise. And when you die, that's it. That's a scary thought to me. It's an awful thought. It's a hopeless thought. And that's why he says, if in this life only we have hope, we are of men most miserable. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is fundamental to the faith. We can't waver on that. And it's so important. Now, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians, but I want you to turn left, and I want you to go to the book of Romans chapter 4. Because here in the book of Romans, which is Paul's greatest writings on the gospel in a very strategic way. In Romans chapter 4, he tells us the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. In Romans 4 and verse 25, the last verse of Romans 4, he says, he's speaking of Jesus, he says a lot of things. He begins that chapter that we're justified by faith alone. He talks about Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified and made righteous before circumcision. All of this argumentation, the promise came to Abraham by faith. And then he gets to verse 25, and he's speaking of Jesus, of course. Well, let's back up to verse 24. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then verse 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up, that is, on the cross, because of our offenses, because of our sins. And here it is, and was raised again for our justification. Was raised again for our justification. Now, the King James uses the word for our justification. The New King James uses the word because of our justification. And there is a, I believe, when you get to translations of Scripture, you look at those Greek words and things, there's different ways that you can render things. There is what is called a semantic domain. There are certain words in that language that you can interpret and translate in different ways. But Paul here says two things. He speaks of the cross and the resurrection. He speaks of the death and the resurrection in verse 25. Jesus was delivered up on the cross for our offenses, for our sins. He was the sin bearer. He bore the sin of the world. Not just in a generic way. He bore our sin, my sin, your sin. He absorbed the wrath of God. The wrath of God fell upon him. So he was delivered up on the cross because of our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. or as the New King James puts it, because of our justification. That because God has made us right with Him, because we have been reconciled to God, that we're no longer enemies with God, but now we've been reconciled to God, God raised Him up for our justification. Now, justification means that we've been declared not guilty. And that's good news because guess what? We were guilty. And so He was raised again for our justification. So Paul bases the gospel and our very justification on the resurrection of Christ. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 5 of Romans. We're talking about the significance here of the resurrection. Remember those at Corinth, they were questioning. If there's no resurrection, Paul said, you're in trouble. And in Romans 5 and verse 10, I won't linger long here, but this is something that I have turned over and over in my mind through the years, and I don't have it all figured out here. But he makes an interesting statement in verse 10. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, notice this, through the death of His Son. Through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, this one verse speaks of the death of Christ and the life of Christ. Much like the last verse in Romans 4 that we just looked at, it speaks of the cross and the resurrection. In verse 10 of Romans 5, it speaks of the death. And then it uses this phrase, and if I could paraphrase verse 10, he's saying, when we were enemies before we met Christ, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. He did the atoning work at Calvary. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled. It sounds like to me Paul is now saying, now after you've been saved. You see that? After we've been reconciled, after we've been saved, then he says, we shall be saved by His life. I tend to lean on the side, and there's different ways to look at what Paul's driving at here. But it looks as if Paul is saying, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son at the cross. We were saved. But now after we've been reconciled and been saved, we should be saved by His life. In other words, His resurrection life. Remember, Jesus died, He rose again, but guess what? He's still alive. He's still alive. And so, what is Jesus doing now that He's alive? He's the high priest, right? And so you have the whole book of Hebrews open up for us. Jesus is living now. And when you go to Hebrews 7, He talks about how He is able because He is an eternal high priest. He's able to save us to the uttermost. Now, this might mess with some of our theology, not sure, but this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are saved. We've been saved, past tense. The Bible teaches us that we are presently in the present condition of being saved. We're being sanctified. But the Bible also speaks of, and we shall be saved. So that there is this historical work in our life of salvation. There is this present work of salvation. And there is a future work of salvation. Now, we can add theological words to that. We can say salvation, sanctification, glorification, right? We were saved, reconciled to God. We're being sanctified, conformed into the image of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And sanctification is going to happen throughout your whole life. We don't reach perfection on this side of heaven. I think I've met some people that thought they had. They might not know it, but they wasn't perfect. But in this life, there is a present work of sanctification where after salvation takes place, the Holy Spirit is now molding us, conforming us into the image of Jesus. Hopefully, we're more like Jesus than we were 5 years ago. If not, you're out of balance. You're out of the will of God. Something's off. Something's wrong. We're in the process of sanctification. And God's always sanctifying, setting us apart, cleaning us up, molding us, getting rid of those habits. It's not God's will that we live with habits. It's not God's will that we live with vices. And I've met years ago, they'll remain nameless, of course, as I like to say, to protect the guilty, you know. You know, some people just say, well, that's just the way I am. They accept that that's just the way they are. Well, when you say that that's just the way I am, and there's no hope for change for me, then what you're doing is you're undermining the present work of the life of Christ as high priest through His Spirit in our life. That's what you're doing. You're undermining the work of Calvary. See, and I'm really hammering away at the present work of Christ in our life. That's Paul is driving it, that we've been reconciled, verse 10, but now we should be saved by His life. And I believe he's talking about His present life. Jesus is alive right now. He's in the presence of the Father, His high priestly ministry. He sends His Holy Spirit. He's sanctifying me through the Word, the written Word, through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the abiding Spirit within us. He's molding us and shaping us. And this individual just thought that, you know, they thought that they was going to be forever bound to that particular thing that they shared with me. They just accepted it. That's just the way I am. And this, I'm going to deal with this, and I'm going to struggle with this for the rest of my life. I want to tell you, that individual was deceived by the enemy. There is more power in the resurrection and high priestly ministry of Christ than any habit in our life. And so if the text says, after we've been reconciled to God, we shall be saved by His life, His present life, His resurrection life. And while I'm throwing stuff on the table, I don't want to discount that when it says by His life, one commentator, I believe it was Douglas Moo, who believed that this phrase, saved by His life, was referring back to the whole life of Jesus, the whole life of Christ. That, you know, at Calvary, I think it was Luther, the great exchange happened. At Calvary, He bore our sins. We come to Him in faith, and there's the exchange. He takes my sin, and I receive something from Him. What? His righteousness. And so God makes me right with Him. And the Lord willing, in a few weeks, we're going to do a series on the gospel, and we're going to break all of these theological truths down. But when He took my sin and He clothed me with His righteousness, I was made right in the eyes of God. So while on the cross, I'll put it this way, while on the cross, Jesus got credit for my life as a sinner. But when I put my faith in Him and He clothed me with His righteousness, I got credit for the life of holiness and purity that He lived. So I think Douglas Moo kind of goes, we're saved by His life, that last clause of verse 10, that phrase encompasses the whole life of Jesus Christ that would encompass His resurrection life and His present life now. So I don't have a problem with that, but I want to emphasize that Jesus is alive still. And salvation in one's life is not just a historical fact, it is a present reality. That Jesus is doing something in you even now. That's powerful. So that means that this thing is not just dead religion. It's not just stained glass windows, right? It's not just boring preachers. It is the vitality of the resurrection life of Christ operating presently in the life of the believer. So it is a living faith. It's not dead religion. It's a living faith. You see what I'm driving at here? That's sanctification, and God is always doing that. But the good thing, the third step is, there's a time of glorification. That's the time that when we step from this age to the age to come, glorification, there's a day that God is going to totally eradicate every propensity that we have and lean towards sin. There's going to be a day where the struggle, the fight, the pull will be removed. And we will experience glorification. And check out when you can Romans 8:23, and he talks about a future day of adoption. We've experienced adoption in the sense that we become the sons of God. But there's the redemption of the body. And I'm getting ahead of myself because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how we will be raised from the dead. Our bodies will become like his glorious body. And Romans 8:23 speaks of that day of adoption. He's talking about the redemption of our physical bodies. That's going to be a glorious day. And it might not be too long from now. And so that's Romans 5 verse 10. But now one more passage in Romans and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians. I just want you to see how the resurrection of Christ is in present operation in the life of the believer. Romans 10. Now, if Jesus has not risen, there's no salvation. You can't believe just Jesus was a historical figure. He was a good teacher. And he died, but he didn't rise from the dead. This is pivotal and very, very important in the life of Christianity. Now, Romans 10, this whole passage here, there's a thread from verses 5 through 13. And in this thread, 5 through 13, of this truth, he's talking about righteousness that comes by working the works of the law. And he talks about the righteousness which comes by faith. And the latter is true. We are made righteous through faith in his work, not our work. This is very familiar to all of us. Verse 9. I'm going to be using the King James here, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath, what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, this expression, you believe in your heart that the Lord, you confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Without the confession that we're talking about here is the confession of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. You confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that's what the heart believes. The mouth speaks what the heart believes. And then you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and then salvation takes place. I remember this might have been 10 years ago. I don't know. I was in prison visiting. I was a visitor that day. Okay, y'all heard that right? I was preaching and. I was preaching. I preached the gospel. We was in this room. All the inmates were there, and I asked for, you know, sometimes I believe in striking while the iron's hot. So I presented the gospel. Anybody want to get saved today? And I think two inmates lifted their hand. Well, somebody took this one in a room. There were some rooms back there, and I took another guy in there, and I started. We was in there, and I wanted to lead him to the Lord. And I said, all right, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christ, you know, the fundamentals. He died for your sins. He became sin. You're a sinner. Our sins was placed upon him. He absorbed the wrath of God, whatever details I said. He rose from the dead on the third day, and if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I looked at him and I said, do you believe that? And he paused and wouldn't answer the question. And I automatically thought something like, we have a problem. I want to get this guy saved. But if there's no belief in the resurrection, there's no salvation. Okay, I don't care how religious you are. I don't care what you do. The fundamental of the faith, the only way that a man or woman can be transformed, converted, born again, regenerated, whatever New Testament term you want to use to describe what I'm talking about, salvation, you have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And of course, we had a conversation, and I'll end it right here. I could say more about that conversation, but the fundamental reason that he was having an issue with that is because he looked. I said, "You don't believe? You don't believe that?" He said, "Well, one of the reasons he didn't believe, he was questioning it, death, burial, and resurrection." He said, "Because the Bible that I had been preaching also tells me about the flood of Noah and Noah and the ark." And he questioned that that was true. And so when he questioned it in Genesis, it caused him to question it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we had a discussion, but more on that later maybe. Okay, we had a discussion. The Lord had prepared me. I answered some questions, hopefully. But without the resurrection, you cannot be saved. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, he hits, I'm gonna skip verses 20 through 28. Paul, I will come back to that probably the next time we meet. But I want you to go down to verse 29 through 34. And this is number 4. If the resurrection is not true, then why do these people do certain things that they do? Verses 29 through 34. Now, as we follow Paul's argument, look at verse 29. He said, and we're on number 4 on our outline. If the resurrection is not true, and I kind of ended it there, then why do certain people do what they do and believe what they believe? That's what we're after. Verse 29. Otherwise, if the resurrection is not true, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, we'll pause just for a second. This is the passage that the Mormon church, and I've recently been asked about this passage. The Mormons take 1 Corinthians 15, 29, and they have a practice. They baptize for those people who have already died, because they believe that to have entrance into the kingdom, that baptism is necessary. So that's why the Mormons keep good genealogical records of their family members and ancestors, is because if somebody died, you can go to wherever they go and however they do it, and you can be baptized in the place of that dead relative and kind of help them get there. Son, if that worked, man, we'd be dunking people every day if that worked, right? That's not how it works, but this is the verse, and there may be some others that other groups that use this verse, but I know the Mormons do. What is verse 29 teaching? Now, we'll slow it down here. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Well, first of all, I want you to notice something. Number one, I want you to follow Paul's argument here. Follow Paul's logic. He opens this chapter up, the first 11 verses, defining the gospel, telling the eyewitness accounts. 500 brethren at one time saw him. The apostles saw him. This one saw him. That one saw him. He was seen by me. He goes into verse 12 and he says, some of you at Corinth are questioning whether there's a valid and true resurrection. He tells them, if there's not, then we are dead in our sins. All of this stuff is happening. And he pauses and he has this argument about some certain things in verses 20 through 28, but he comes back to the argument in verse 29, and he really wants to kick the shovel and show the validity and the truthfulness of the resurrection. And so he says, he's using a little bit of sarcasm here. He's saying, in verse 29, he said, if the dead don't rise, then why are they baptizing for dead people? Because baptism, what is the symbol and the imagery of baptism? When you go down in the water, you die with Christ, right? When you come up out of the water, you what? You rise with Christ. He's saying, if you don't, If they're questioning whether there's truly a resurrection, then why are they using the symbol of resurrection in their baptism? You following what Paul's getting at? He's saying, why are they doing that if there's no resurrection? Now, is Paul teaching that we can be baptized for the dead? Absolutely not. Notice the word they in verse 29. I'm reading the New King James Version. Paul does not include himself, and he does not include those at Corinth in verse 29. He says, otherwise, what will, notice, they do. You see that? He doesn't include himself or the people at Corinth. They do, who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all. Why then are they baptized for the dead? There was a group, apparently, we don't have a lot of information, but because he uses the word they, does not include himself, he doesn't use a personal pronoun to define himself or the contemporaries at the church at Corinth, he's pointing and he said, that group over there, they are doing that, and if they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then why are they even doing that at all? That's Paul's point. So Paul is not teaching this resurrection for the dead, but he's talking about a group that apparently was doing that practice. But nowhere in Old or New Testament is it validated, substantiated, or even hinted at that we should have a practice for baptizing for the dead. In fact, baptism does not save you. What validates somebody to be baptized is that they're already saved. Lost people are not water baptized. Saved people are water baptized. And so that's not what he's doing in verse 29. And then he says, so if there's no resurrection, then why is that group down there even doing that? Because baptism symbolizes a resurrection. Verse 30, he said, and why? He's saying if there's no resurrection, then verse 30, then why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I mean, why am I putting my life on the line? Why am I shipwrecked and beat, you know, later on or earlier, might be 2 Corinthians, he gives the list of all that he had been through, shipwrecked, night and day in the deep, beat 3 times with rods, imprisoned, stoned, left for dead. He said, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead and there's no resurrection, then why am I putting myself through this? It's rhetorical here. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He's talking about his afflictions because of the gospel. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantages is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, let's just go to Sheely's. Preach. I'm preaching good right now. And let's just eat and die because there's no hope for the future if there's no resurrection of the dead. And then he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And now that's verse 33. Why is he all of a sudden talking about evil company? Well, remember, look at verse 12 again. Middle of that verse. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But what so verse 33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Is he referring back to that group of people at Corinth that's questioning all of this? And then he said, verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Corinth had a lot of issues that was going on. And so number 4, if the resurrection is not true, then why do we do all of this? Well, Paul's being, again, rhetorical here. He's saying we stand in jeopardy and we give our life and I die daily because there was a true resurrection of Jesus and there is a future resurrection of our bodies. That's what the argumentation that Paul is driving here. Now, we're almost out of time, but I want you to go back to verse 20. I'll at least open this can. We're on number 5, the program of the resurrection. And I really was looking forward to that, but hey, you know how it is. The program of the resurrection. Now, verses 20 through 28, this will just give you, I'll just skim this here. Look at the outline. Letter A, he talks about two representative men in verses 21 through 22. The representative men is Adam and Jesus. Adam and Jesus. Now he mentions Adam later on in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. But one of the most, he's likening the physical body of Adam and the body in which we are raised with. It's a wonderful thing, this two representative men, Adam and Christ. But one of the greatest contrasts between Adam and Jesus is Romans 5, which we won't turn there right now. But the two representative men, Adam and Jesus. Now, I want you to look at verse 21. For since by man came death. He's referencing Adam's sin. Set physical, spiritual and physical death into motion. Back to verse 21. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, this is Jesus, the God-man, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is significant. In fact, let's just memorize that passage. Can we just memorize verse 22? In Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is his theological argument of why we even have death and life to begin with. We have death because a man brought death. A man brought death. Adam sinned, Adam rebelled, and death passed upon all men. Adam, the man, brought death. But Jesus Christ came to undo what Adam did. Adam brought death. Now Jesus brings life. B, he begins to talk about under number 5. He talks about the two representative men, Adam and Jesus, and then letter B, the order of the resurrection. He speaks of now not only the resurrection of Jesus, but now he begins to talk about our resurrection. Verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, each man in his own order. I have heard some of the most foolish things over verse 23. And we don't like that. We don't like foolish things. What does the text teach? Just let's slow it down. Verse 23. What's the order of resurrection? Each man in his own order. And then he gives you the order. Here's the order. We don't have to add things to it. What's the order of the resurrection? Christ, oh, this is verse 23. Christ, the first fruits. Christ rose first. Now, that's number one. And then number two, afterward, that means after his resurrection, those who are Christ, those who belong to him, when? At his coming. So here's the order of the resurrection. Christ was raised first, we're raised second. And those of you that's in the Sunday school class I teach, y'all are getting real nervous right here. Look at verse 23 again. But each man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those that are Christ at his coming. So there is a resurrection of the saint at the coming of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that this coming here is in the singular. Is it not? We don't want to add anything to the text. Let's just stay with the text here. What is the order? Christ first, second, word, and afterward, those that are Christ, when? At his coming. So we have the order and we have the timing. The order is Jesus, then us. We have the timing. He tells us when this happens. At his coming, singular. And then in verse 24, he speaks of the reign of Christ in verse 24, and he uses the word, he begins that next verse with the word then. He said, then comes the end. Now, when comes the end? What's the last thing he mentions in verse 23? His coming. Verse 24, then. How many would agree that the grammar here looks like that his coming is the end. Would it kind of, I don't want to add anything to this text. I don't want to add anything to the passage. I just want to believe what Paul is saying here. So if you'll just do me one more favor, one more time. Look at verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then, I think it's referring back to his coming, that's the antecedent here. Then comes the end. Well, the end is at his coming. What is he going to do at the end when he comes? Verse 24, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And then he says in verse 25, and I'm going to have to stop, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, verse 25, when he says he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, some take this passage and they remove it from 1 Corinthians 15 and they put it into a future time frame that they call the thousand-year millennial reign. And some believe that verse 25 is referring that he must reign that thousand years after his coming. But I have a problem with that because the text puts certain demands on us. Because he says in verse 25, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26 tells you the last enemy that will be put under his feet. What's the last enemy? Death. I want to ask a question. I'm going to close. When is death destroyed? At his coming. That's what the text says. Because death is destroyed at his coming, verse 23. Verse 24, then comes the end. And then he says in verse 25, for he must reign. What I believe verse 25 tells us is that this is not a future reign of Christ. This is a present reign of Christ. That Jesus is reigning right now at the right hand of God the Father as the greater David. He has fulfilled the Davidic covenant in the sense that he has risen. Acts chapter 2 affirms this. He has arisen after his resurrection. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet, and then when he comes, he destroys the ungodly, he raises the dead, that's what we call a resurrection, and death is destroyed. There's coming a day where death will die. Let's pray. You can pray for me too, but anyway, we're going to pick up the next time. We're going to pick up that. We're going to go further with it. We're going to talk about the day that death dies. But let's just pray and ask God to be with us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is a future day of resurrection, that there is a better day coming. There's an age that is to come where all of the death and the pain and the sorrow that we often are acquainted with will be eradicated. And it's all because of your resurrection. And so we thank you that you have risen from the dead and you are the Lord of glory. Help us to honor you with the way we live, and we thank you for it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.